Get to talk about one of the most easiest things to talk about today as we take a look at this idea or this topic of homosexuality. Now, it happened to come up because we've been studying the book of Romans, and in the first chapter of Romans, we see a passage in there that's very intriguing to us, and as it talks about, we've been looking at it earlier. Last week, we talked about how because of idolatry, God's wrath is being poured out on people. And one of the ways that that wrath is poured out, and wrath means righteous anger, and it's got a purpose to it. It's based on justice. But part of a culture that has rejected God, and he gave some examples of that, one of the things that happens is it turns to sexual morality. There's no guidelines anymore, and so they do whatever they want to do. And then it talks about also about homosexuality, and then later on it lists a number of other sins and so on as well. So we just talked about that briefly, but I want to talk about that section in the passage in Romans 1 particularly because it's so relevant to our discussion today. If you haven't figured that out yet or not, homosexuality is one of the hot button issues, not only in personal life, but also in political life and even in the church's life as well. A lot of churches have divided over the issue, and politically, those are hot button issues. They're voting on something related to that now this fall. And so I thought it was appropriate that we just look and spend just a second, and you could spend weeks and weeks on this topic, especially when we look at the Bible to see what the Bible has to say about that. But it's one of the most complex topics as well. And it's complex not because of what the Bible says, because I think the Bible is very clear. It's complex because of the people that it involves. Because it could be people that you know that are very close to you. It could be family members. It could be you that are dealing with these issues in your life. And so it becomes complex because you want to respond to it in the grace of God, which how God responds to all of us when we deal with stuff in our life. And it's complex because you also have to challenge the thinking that says that, you know, whatever it is, whatever we feel inside, it has to be okay because that's the way we feel. So very complex to look at it, and hopefully just kind of touch briefly on these things today as we look at this topic and apply God's grace to it as well. The cool thing about the book of Romans, it's all about the grace of God. That's the context that we have to understand these topics that we talk about. All right. So here's some presumptions that I'm coming to today that I bring to it that is foundational for our conversation. The first is that the Bible is the authority on all issues of life. This isn't in your bulletin, by the way. I don't think, is it? No, no, it isn't, because your bulletin or your worship program has enough fill in the blanks there. So this is up on the screen here. But the Bible is the authority on all issues of life for a Christian. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is God-breathed. That means it comes from God. It is inspired by God. It is given authority by God. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the Bible, it's our North Star that we use our internal compass to point us to when it comes to issues of anything in life, and issues in thinking, on morality, on whatever. It is our standard of truth that we have. It's the only one that we have. And so we have to respect it as such. It helps us deal with finances. It helps us deal with relationships. It helps us deal. And if it doesn't cover these topics, or if we change it to fit what we think it should fit, then you have to throw the whole Bible out. And then it just becomes a matter of personal opinion. And then we got chaos in the world. As a Christian, we believe in the authority of Scripture. And so we have to go to the Bible and to see what the Bible says and then try to apply that to our life. Second is that as Christians, we need to speak the truth in love. And this is where we get into trouble sometimes as Christians, because you have to balance this out. In Ephesians 4, verse 14 through 15, the Bible says, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind and teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. It's talking about centering our life on Christ. And then when we speak the truth in love to each other, we can kind of pull each other together to live the life that God wants us to live. But it's got to be done in love. It can't be done in hatred. It can't be done in judgmental attitudes, those kinds of things. As a pastor, I have a really, really hard job to do, because I have to speak the truth without sounding judgmental on everybody. That's very difficult. And I will be held accountable for how I teach. The Bible says those that are in teaching positions will be held accountable for what they say, because I have so much power over you guys. I could say, let's do this, and you would all follow me out the door, and you would do that, right? There's some people that have that power. And so what we teach or say, God will hold us accountable for that. So I have to make sure that I'm teaching what the Bible says. The other thing, I think of a passage in Ezekiel where God was talking to the prophet and he says, now if I tell you to say something to the people and you go and you don't go and tell those people, I will hold those people accountable for their sin, but I will also hold you accountable for your sin because you did not tell them what I wanted them to know. But, he says, if you go and tell the people the word that I gave you to tell them, and they still refuse to repent of their sin, I will hold them accountable, but I will hold you, but I will honor you for following me. So I have to speak the truth. And I have to speak the truth in love. And the third thing is, as Christians, we need to share the gift of grace. All of us need grace in our life. It doesn't matter what we have going on in our life, from the most horrible murderer or abuser to the person that just took a piece of candy from the store as a 6-year-old child. We all have made mistakes in our life, and we all need God's grace. That's why in John 1:17, it says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I want you to know. Sorry about this wire. We got a bad wire, I think. But Jesus came in grace and truth. We like to think of Jesus coming only in grace, that he lets us do whatever because he is so loving and so accepting. And he is loving and accepting, and he gives us unconditional love. But he also came in truth, and he teaches us the truth about why we do the things that we do and why we're in trouble like we are as a sinful, fallen humanity. So it's both grace and truth that we have to proclaim. And then the final thing is to remember that we are all sinners. Every one of us are guilty. It doesn't matter what kind of sin that you've done. We are all on equal plane here. Every one of us. In Romans 3:23, the whole key of the book of Romans is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we humbly approach this topic today with that as our presumptions or undergirding everything that we do. That the Bible is our authority. It's not personal opinion. It's not politics. It's not a lobby. It's God's authority. Secondly, that we need to speak the truth in love. Thirdly, that we need to share grace. And fourthly, we are all sinners. All right. So what do we know? Let's begin by just what do we know about this topic of homosexuality? And what don't we know? There's a number of books written on that topic, and for the last 40 years, it's been researched and studied, and so there's lots of information that has been gathering. But I'm not an expert by far, but when I did my study for this today and read through a number of books and so on and so forth, I basically put together about 5 main points that I can see. First off is this, that people do not choose to experience same-sex attraction. That's something that somehow or another, something inside that draws us to someone that's similar to us. The gay and lesbian community deeply resent being told that they have chosen this to live this way. And when you think about it, who would knowingly choose a path that would result in alienation from family, rejection from friends, disdain from a heterosexual world, exposure to sexually transmitted diseases, and even a shorter lifespan? Most experts agree, even Christian experts agree, that homosexuality is not chosen except in rare circumstances. I read about a young lady that chose to be a lesbian because she was abused by a man when she was growing up, and so she hated men. It wasn't that she was attracted. She just simply, that's how she decided to pursue relationships. So she had chosen it in that manner. But most, by far, a majority, is something that's inside of them they don't know where it comes from. Now, secondly, there is no clear identified single cause of homosexuality. Intense research has been done, like I said earlier, for the last 30 to 40 years. Thousands of studies have been done. And the results, there has been no results. No matter what you hear, it almost sounds like when you hear it on the media that everything is a done deal. That anybody that would argue about it, I've heard this, I listen to talk radio a lot, and I've heard people go back and forth, and they said, I don't know why they do this, because it's a done deal. I mean, I heard the guy say that, it's a done deal. It's not a done deal. In fact, I went to the American Psychological Association, which is a secular organization that has a very strong gay lobby that are a part of that organization. And this is what they say. It's in their brochure on understanding homosexuality. This is what it says. There is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, or gay or lesbian orientation. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, or cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings emerge that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. Most people experience little or no sense of choice about their sexual orientation. And so therefore, it's not a done deal. And you have to understand that there's still lots going on. It very much could be that a possibility of a genetic predisposition to having those kinds of feelings. Like they talk about maybe someone is predisposed, thank you very much, to maybe develop I can't even talk today. Some of us have a predisposed that we can't even talk. Predisposed to an addiction. We talk about in families. I know I have addiction in my families, from my great-grandpa to my grandpa to my uncle, and I very well could have fallen into that category. It's our body and how it processes those kinds of things. But the point is, there's no clearly identified single cause. Third, there is a difference between behavior and attraction and orientation. And it's important to distinguish between homosexual behavior and homosexual orientation. The Bible talks about homosexual behavior and calls that a sin. It's different than orientation. Orientation is the feelings that we have inside. It's if we act on those feelings. We all have different kinds of feelings to do different things. Like, for instance, I had a friend of mine says that he was sitting in church one day, and he goes, do you ever have a sense that you're looking in the person in front of you, and you just want to take a baseball bat and whack them over the head? I go, I'm never going to sit in front of you ever again. He goes, I don't know where that came from, but it just came to my... So this sometimes these things just come to our mind. No, that's just kind of a... That's not even a very good comparison. But you know what I mean. You have these thoughts in your mind, and sometimes you play on those thoughts, and you let that grow and grow and grow, and it develops into something. Now, if you don't act on that, that's one thing. But if you act on those things, then that's when we have to be careful about it. So there's a difference. A book that I use, which is very good, and I would highly recommend it, is called Homosexuality and the Christian by Mark Yarhouse. He's a doctor, a psychologist, and he's been a part of a group researching this for many, many years. This book is written in 2012. I wanted to have an update of information. And so, but he has some wonderful, very compassionate, very interesting, great details. He gives a lot of the modern research, what's taking place, and he kind of overviews some of the different studies that have come about. And he's very balanced in his approach. So I'd recommend that. Very good book. It got good readings on Amazon.com as well. But he defines it in three different ways. He says that it's a three-tier distinction about homosexuality and how it kind of develops in a person's life. The first is same-sex attraction. He says certain people, regardless of the cause, have experience of attraction for the same sex. This fact does not say anything about either their identity or their behavior. It doesn't hint at all who they are or what they do. It just is descriptive. They have that there. You can almost say the Bible says that Jesus had temptation just like all of us. It's possible that Jesus had a temptation towards... He was very good friends with his disciple John. He says his beloved disciple. And sometimes gay scholars kind of use that as an example of saying, see, Jesus had the same attraction as well. That's just an example of a possibility. That doesn't. It's this idea that some people have this attraction in the back of their mind. Then it moves into homosexual orientation. They experience same-sex attraction that is strong enough, durable enough, and persistent enough for them to feel that they are oriented towards the same sex. It is only toward the same sex, they might say that they have, if it's only towards the same sex, it might be homosexual, or it could be bisexual, or it could be transgender, you know, but it's oriented to, he's kind of defining the level of intensity. If that makes sense. And then the third then is it turns into gay identity. This is who I am. And then I identify myself, my personality, everything that I do. So it goes into that where it becomes a lifestyle and it becomes a behavior. Does that make sense? I thought it defined it very, very well. Now, did you realize that throughout history, only contemporary Western culture has used this idea of defining orientation? It has never been used before. Other than in Western culture, just recently, meaning a homosexual. Now they talked about homosexual behavior, but not an orientation to that. It's kind of a modern concept to try to help understand it. Now here's some statistics, and I know statistics will fly right off the top of your head, but this is what Dr. Yarhouse says. He says about 6% of men and about 4.5% of women reporting feeling attracted to members of the same sex. So that first tier. So about 6% men and 4.5% women feel attracted. But only about 2% of men and about 1% of women say that they have a homosexual orientation. And presumably, some percentage of those with homosexual orientation have integrated their attraction and orientation into a gay identity. And they don't, researchers don't define that as such, so they don't put any percentages on it because they've never asked that question before. But in his own research, that's kind of how he delves it out a little bit. He says, broadly speaking, that about 2 to 3% of our American population would be gay or lesbian or bisexual or transgender. I've also seen in another book that I'll show you about, they anywhere from 1 to 7%. Why is it such a big range? It depends on who's writing the article. If it's someone that's lobbying for the gay lifestyle, that number is very high. Research, though, keeps it in the between about the two. You could be safe by saying about 2 to 4% of the population deal with these issues in their life. Now, the fourth thing is that some people have been able to change. Some people have been able to change. Now, this flies in the face. The gay lesbian lobby, they will be vehemently opposed to these kinds of things. In the same article that I read that gave me a definition that there has not been any research that points to a cause, there's also, right next to it says, it's very dangerous to try to change this in a person's life. And that's typically how they would come out very strong. Because if a person can change, see, then there's something else going on that might not be something that is genetic, that it might be something that you choose to do. And so they have to defend that. However, the research has come out in a variety of different ways that shows that people, if they truly are motivated to change, can change and actually have a pretty healthy heterosexual life with a family and being married to the opposite sex and so on and so forth. And there's a study that's quoted in all the books that I read. And it's by Dr. Robert Spitzer. He was a professor of psychiatry at Columbia University, a very well-known university in New York City. Dr. Spitzer is well-known because he was instrumental in deleting homosexuality from the American Psychiatric Association's list of mental disorders in 1973. They took it off the list of a disorder. That was a huge move coming out of the early 70s. His recent study has caused an uproar by suggesting that homosexuals can change their sexuality. He found that 78% of males and 95% of females who voluntarily underwent reparative or psychiatric therapy reported a change in their sexuality. Of the 143 men and the 57 women who participated in this study, 66% of males and 44% of females had achieved what he called good heterosexual functioning. The study has been strongly criticized because many of the participants expressed the fact that their Christian faith had helped them. Anytime a faith is added into this, it rolls up the fight in the boxing gloves. There's still lots of tension there between the GLBT group folks and just anything that's hinting at religious. They kind of grab their fingernails and start. So very, very strong response to this. The interesting thing is, this guy is not a Christian. He's a Jewish man. I shouldn't say he's an atheist Jew. His cultural background is Jewish, but he's not a practicing Jew. In fact, he went into the study to disprove this idea that people can change. And after the results, he says, "I'm a scientist, and I have to publish the truth. I can't make up things. This is what I found in my research." And so there is actually some research pointing to the fact that people can change. He says, My conclusion is that the door is open. I came to the study as a skeptic. I believe that a homosexual, whether born or made, was a homosexual, and that to consider their orientation a matter of choice was wrong. But the fact is that I have found that if I found even one person who could change, the door is open and a change of sexual orientation is possible. So yes, it is possible, although it is very, very difficult. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. So those are some trends, those are some things that are talking about in culture right now and what some of the science is pointing to. Now we come to the passage that we've been talking about in the book of Romans. And this is point five, that the Bible says that homosexual behavior, and identified behavior, is a sin. That homosexual behavior is a sin. It's kind of funny, the timing, because they're taping that, and it sounds like someone probably just came up and punched me right after I said that. It did not. We just changed microphones for those that are online listening. The Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. Let me look at what the passages say. And we don't have time to go through all of it and to dig really deep down into it. And I did read both. I've gotten some books from the gay perspective and some gay theologians. And I read through some of those to see what their ideas were about some of these passages. And I've also looked at some evangelical scholars as well. But last week we talked about, and this is why we came to this, because we're studying the book of Romans. And in Romans 1, beginning of verse 24 through 28 is where we found this text that talks about this homosexual lifestyle. So the Bible talks about it as being a sin. And here's some different things that it talks about. First is that it is a sign of a culture's rejection of God. And this is found in Romans 1, verse 24. And let me give you the context for that first. Now, Paul is talking right about that in the beginning of Romans 1, about the need for the gospel. And so what he's going to lay out is why we need it. And so he's going to take the next three chapters to kind of talk about how far we've fallen away from God. And so chapter 1, he starts out with the Gentile world. That means those that did not have the law of God. That means those that did not have the Old Testament scriptures. And he talks about that. God had revealed himself to all people, all cultures. We talked about last week that anthropologists have found no atheistic cultures when they've studied groups of people. Every culture had some kind of form of worship in mind. And so God had, we use that as an example, that God has exposed himself enough so that people recognize that there's something out there. There's something beyond themselves. And therefore, they're not without an excuse for rejecting God. However, because of this, because God's out there, people have decided to respond to it in different ways. Some people follow God and worship God, but most people within this culture, he says, first off, they repress the truth about God. They know that he's there, but they kind of ignore him. Kind of like a child plugging their ears when you tell them that it's time to go to bed and they go, la, 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 la. I didn't hear you, didn't hear you, didn't hear you. Some people look at God and they say, I know that he's there, but I don't want to listen to him because I want to do my own thing. And then they reject the truth about God. They just simply throw it off and said, yeah, I know that he's there, but we're simply not going to follow it. And then the third thing we talked about last week is that they replace the truth about God with something else. That's an idol of some kind. And typically the idol is something that is made. It's something, not the creator, but it's something of the creature. Now, the old cultures used to worship idols of animals, of wood, of stone. But we have idols we talked about last week. Pleasure, power, position, things, homes, looks, whatever it might be, those become, anything that replaces God as the authority in your life becomes an idol, okay? So he talks about that, and he says the culture has rejected God. And in response to their rejection of him, God has poured out his wrath, which is his righteous anger against them. And then he goes and lists what that wrath looks like, and he gives examples of it. And this is where we come to verse 24. Therefore, and that points back to God's responding to people rejecting him and replacing him with idols. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So Paul says, when people reject God, here's a sign that God is pouring out his wrath. First off, your sexual morals are going to fly out the window. And we talked about last week how in the 1960s, there was a movement called God is Dead. So they remove God's authority out of life, and all of a sudden you have the sexual revolution coming out of the 60s. And then right after that, in 1970s, that's the first step, he says, that the morals are loose. So you have people, instead of the context of marriage that God created sex to be a part of, we have people that are going outside of that and using it as a form of entertainment in this way. But the boundaries are pulled away, and then people dive into that. And then Paul says the next thing then is not only do they do that, but then they start longing for each other and start engaging in shameful acts with each other. And he's talking very specifically about homosexual behavior. Now he says he gave them over to that. Find it very interesting. And again, last week we talked about that God's punishment for us isn't to to prevent us from doing things, his punishment is that he lets us do whatever we want to do. He says, if you reject me, all right, I'll give you what you want. God always gives us what we want. If we want him, he'll come into our life. If we don't want him, he'll give us whatever we choose. But unfortunately, we have to live with the results of that. And that's punishment. We live with the results of this life without God. That's exactly the context of this passage. All right, so what is it talking about there in the middle section where it says, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Now, this is a key passage, probably the most important passage in the Bible related to homosexuality, because it is the only place where lesbianism is talked about in the Bible. You'll hear about male homosexuality throughout different passages, but this is the only time that it's referenced in the Bible for lesbianism, and that's where he talks about women longing for people of the same sex. And so therefore, gay theologians and church theologians go back and forth on how to interpret this. The key words are natural and unnatural. What do they mean? A gay theologian will come and say, natural means this. It means that whatever you are naturally, if you go outside of that, you are committing a sin. And so they say, we agree with Paul here. If a heterosexual is naturally a heterosexual and they are doing homosexual things, that's a sin. But I'm born a homosexual, which is my natural propensity. And therefore, when I participate in it, it is normal and is not a sin. That's how they would argue that. The Bible scholars would come back and say, that's not what the word natural means. And when they did, they do word studies on this, the word natural means what God has originally planned from the very beginning. God's intention or purpose from the very beginning. And we have to look back, what was God's intention and purpose from the very beginning? Was it that they would, that everybody, you know, if you're attracted this way or that way, it doesn't matter? Or did God have a specific plan? And as we look, and that's the next passage there. So first, it's a sign of culture's rejection against God. And this idea of natural, what does that mean? Well, we move into point B there where it says, it's not part of God's original design for marriage and sexuality. Now, we got to go way back to the book of Genesis to build this thought. In Genesis 1, beginning in verse 27 and 28, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So we say first off in this passage that God specifically chose to create people, two different genders, male and female, and together, that is part of a reflection of the image of God. The image of God says, you can see, not that we're divine, but we can see God's character in us, and there's different qualities of a woman and a man that point that out. It also means that we have extreme value as human beings, that we were created in the image of God, and therefore every person has value and meaning. But we move into chapter 2 then, and that's kind of, chapter 1 is kind of a big picture on how God created. Chapter 2, he gets more specific about some of the purposes why he created. In Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18, it says, the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. My interpretation of that passage is he saw her and he went, woohoo, she's awesome. She's beautiful. It's finally someone I can connect with. But that's not what the passage says. Verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This passage is foundational for understanding marriage, for understanding divorce, for understanding having children, for understanding relationships. foundational. It is before the fall of mankind. In chapter 3, we see how sin entered the world, and sin came in and disrupted everything, and it changed everything. Right away, we see division in relationship, where Adam is blaming Eve for a sin, and Eve is blaming somebody else for the sin. Right away, we see a murder. We see everything turned upside down because of the fall of mankind, because we have rejected God and decided to do our own thing. So we looked at this. This is God's ideal. This is what his purpose was from the very beginning. This is what it means to be in relationship with each other. This is how I define it. So first, God recognized man's need for companionship. And then secondly, he did something to provide for that need. And what's interesting about this passage is that God decided to form a woman. And it's interesting when you look at it, two different things. First, he didn't form a woman out of nothing like he did the earth. Secondly, he didn't form the woman out of the dust of the ground like he did the animals. What he did was he took a part of man, the rib, it says, and he took the woman and he formed this woman so that there was something a part of them that would connect. And John Stott has a beautiful picture, and I should have just wrote it out and just read it for you. But he's talking about the phrases that he used. He says, now look at, you are flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's a reason why he used that flesh, that term flesh. You are made from me. And God made me for you. So there's a different connection there. And the whole idea of marriage then is that God has pulled us apart and made two different genders. But part of marriage is that those two genders are coming together again and reforming. That's oneness. We are becoming one again. It's a beautiful image of what marriage should be like. It's a beautiful image about sexual intimacy because God created us to fit together, to reform that oneness again. It's a beautiful picture of what it's like. And that's what he's talking about as far as what is by nature or God's intention for relationships. It's between a man and woman. It's how he's created us. And then, so that's the first aspect about marriage. Secondly, he talks about, for this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. It's such a beautiful picture because it shows that God is bringing this woman. God himself is bringing this woman to Adam. And he goes, here you go. I made this for you. And it's like a father giving away her daughter at a wedding. And then it says, he talks about, for this reason then, the reason is that God created us for each other to not only fit together, but to be one together. For this reason then, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, which is the term for sexual intimacy. Beautiful picture of marriage. That was God's original plan from the very beginning. And when we go outside of that plan, that's for anything. For divorce, we are going outside of God, that we should stay together, that oneness that should never be broken. For sex, we should never go outside the context of marriage for that, because that goes against God's plan. And then also for homosexuality. Now C, it was consistently condemned in Judaism. There's a couple of passages that we'll point out there. Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13. These are part of the law that Moses received from the Lord that he was to pass down to the people of Israel. Two very strong statements. 18, verse 22, it says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And in Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a woman as one lies with a man, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their heads. Very strong language. Now, gay theologians state that this was a law intended to keep the Jews ritually pure, that they would have ritually pure laws and then they would have moral laws. And their argument is that this is a law that kept you ritually pure. For instance, if a woman was in a menstrual cycle, that kept you impure for the length of your cycle, and then you had some procedures to go through, rituals that you would go through to make yourself pure again. And so their argument is, no, that's all that he's talking about, that you do this and then you're just ritually impure and then you can get, you know, go back to normal way of life. But the Bible does not lump those different things. That's just something that they've used to try to explain this passage away. Bible scholars look at it and they go, no, that's not what it is. And that's not a very good explanation for it. But that's what I've read, and that's how they explain it. It just is not there. And the second thing they would say is, well, because when Jesus came onto the scene, he got rid of all those Old Testament laws, and now we have freedom in Christ. And because all that's important is that we have a relationship with Christ, and then these things, we're free to do that because we are now saved by grace. But then to argue that way, you also have to remember that he talks about in Leviticus about having relations with your mother, with incest, with animals. And that logic says, okay, if it's okay for this, then it has to be okay for this, and it has to be okay for this, which is illogical. It just doesn't. That's not it. And then we move into letter B. We're bringing up Jesus in this whole thing. God's original intent for marriage and sexuality was confirmed by Jesus himself. Now, some say that Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality, and they're exactly right. He doesn't come specifically and say anything about it, and that he was indifferent to that. But then we also must include that he was indifferent to incest, to rape, to bestiality, because he did not mention those things either. It's very dangerous to argue by silence, to argue against something by silence, or to argue for something by silence. You have to be very, very careful about it. That's why you have to look at the big picture, what the whole Bible talks about it in that context. But he did affirm God's original intent for marriage. And this isn't a question. Some Pharisees came and were challenging him about divorce. And the context of this passage is divorce. But listen to what Jesus says. This is Matthew 19, verse 3 through 6. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." Now that is the context of adultery that he's talking about there. But I also want you to know that he affirms God's original intent. He goes back to the beginning as a founding principle for how you make decisions today in the culture that you're living in today. What was God's intent? Well, his intent was that a man and woman would get together and they would stay married for a lifetime. Jesus affirms that heterosexual relationship as something coming from God. And letter E is homosexuality was consistently called a sin by New Testament writers. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, which means having sex before you're married, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." That word effeminate is from a Greek word that means soft. It was to describe the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. And the word for homosexual is the only time that it's ever used. It's a word that Paul made up. It's never used in Greek culture anywhere other than here. And what he's doing is he's going back to Leviticus and he's putting two words together. It's about a person laying in bed with another person of the same gender. It's homosexuality. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10, he also says, this is the Apostle Paul writing, who wrote our passage in Romans, "Law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Paul uses the same word there that he does in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that last word, same word, pointing to that. And so it's consistent through the New Testament, this idea that homosexuality is a sin. But letter F, and that's the bad news. I don't know if this is good news. Yeah, it is good news. But homosexuality is not the forgivable sin. And this is where we make a mistake as Christians, highlighting this as the most grotesque of all things, because it is not. We all sin in different ways. And it's all ugly in the sight of God. And so where we make a mistake is when we elevate this and start picking on people because of certain things. And their argument is, well, you let people get divorced, but how come you don't let us do this? You seem like you wash divorce off right out to the side and let people do that, and you hardly ever say anything about it anymore because it becomes culturally acceptable now. How come you don't say that about... And that's a great point. It's a great point. But it is not the unforgivable sin. It is a sin, but it's not the worst. I would say that pride, or maybe a judgmental attitude, is probably worse, because that places us above everybody else. But I'm not the judge of that. God judges all that stuff, and I can't determine that. But I just wanted to highlight that to let you know, people that struggle with this in their life, they feel beat up. But it's not as, you know, I sin. You sin. We'd share our sins here, and we're all ugly. And they said, that's why we need God's grace. Ephesians 2, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways, you used to live in the ways that you followed this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following the desires in our thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace that you have been saved. Praise God that we are all saved by God's grace. And that includes people that are dealing with this in their life. G, letter G, change is not easy, but it is possible in Christ. Two different things. One is in John 8, verses 10 and 11. And this is a passage that a lot of pro-gay folks use to support their argument that Jesus was indifferent. He says he did not condemn this woman in adultery. The woman was caught in adultery, and there's people that are going to stone her because that's what the law said. And Jesus shows up and he says, all right, everybody with a sin, who doesn't have any sin, throw the first stone. And everybody drops their stones and walks away. And Jesus says, who's condemning you? And she says, no one. And he says, neither do I. Now go. And so people say, see, God accepts her. And he does. He accepts every one of us, but we always forget about that last part of that verse. It says in John 8, verse 10 and 11, Jesus straightened him and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. And then he declared, now go and leave your life of sin. He never leaves us where we're at to do whatever we want to do. That's the wrath of God. But he comes in and forgives us unconditionally. We don't have to earn that love or that forgiveness. He simply, that's where acceptance comes in. But he always challenges us to live the way that God wants us to live. And so if I see that there, that means that there's a possibility of change in our life, no matter who we are, no matter what we do in life, no matter what addiction that you have. Now, you might have to struggle with that throughout the rest of your life, but change is possible through Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 11, Paul says it. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. I read this passage earlier. Nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 11, but such were some of you before. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's what they used to be. We're all in the same boat. We used to be sinners. And now we still sin, but now we're saved by the grace of God. And our job is to try to overcome that sin in our life with the help of God's Spirit. But it doesn't mean that we live in that stuff all the time. That's what he rescued us from. So when he says you used to be that, that means there's a potential to change. And the last point I want to make is that as followers of Christ, our identity is not in our political party. We're not Democrat or Republican. It's not even in our, are we Viking fans or Green Bay fans? And it's not in our sexual orientation. That's not what our identity is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When we take Christ into our life, now that's who we are. We are in Christ. And that's why everybody here, from all different backgrounds, from all different nations, from all different ethnicities, we can be one in Christ, because now we don't look at color anymore. We don't look at where we've been anymore. We look that Jesus is in our life, and we're bound together by that. Our identity is in Christ, and the same is true for a person that's dealing with homosexuality in their life. Our identity is in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. All right. Let's conclude this. How do we respond to this? Here's some ways. The first way that we respond to this is, as Christians, we need to apologize to people that are in the GL, gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender, because of how they've been treated by Christian people in the past. It is horrific for people to stand on the street and say, God hates fags. It is horrific. Horrific. That is not the attitude of Christ. And we should apologize to those folks. Doesn't mean that you give in and let them do what. It just simply means we are so sorry that you've been treated the way that you have been treated. That opens the door for conversations with folks. Secondly, we need to build loving, caring, Christ-centered relationships with a GLBT person. Their hunger is for relationships. They're hungry for that. Some people have come from horrible pasts. Some people struggle. And then the rejection that they have within culture. So you can imagine how lonely they can be. I've read resources about how close-knit they are as a community because they don't find it anywhere else. And that's too bad. As Christians, we need to come alongside them and love them and build relations so that we can listen to them and hear their hearts. We're never going to have a chance to help them if we refuse to listen to them and if we stay away. Third thing is that we need to love and listen and don't lecture. Now, I sound like I've been lecturing. I'm trying not to be a lecturer today, but I got to tell you what the truth of the Bible is. But you pull back from that. They know this stuff. They know inwardly that something isn't right. So our job isn't to point that out. Our job is to try to help them deal with it. And so we need to love and listen and come alongside them and not lecture. Third, we need to encourage them to seek God. We can't change anybody. And going back to this Romans passage, what was the problem? Were they being judged because of their behavior? No. Was God's wrath because of their behavior? No, their behavior was part of God's wrath. What was the problem? They had forgotten God. And God wasn't in his rightful position. So our job is to point people back to God and then let him come in and start reorienting people's lives. We have to do that in our own lives. We have to get people back into the Word of God and just constantly put them back. Seek God first. Seek God first. Seek God first. Seek God first. And then let God do the changing on the inside. And so we have to be open for people to come into our fellowship here and to come and worship God, even if they're living in a lifestyle that maybe, because you know what, we're all living in a lifestyle that's probably not honoring to God. So why do we single that out as the worst? And then all of us together point up to God and then let God come in and change us. And I'll give you a great example of that. I'm way over. Gosh. But a guy that works, I'd recommend this book right here. Love is an Orientation by Andrew Marin. Andrew Marin is an evangelical Christian that started an organization in Chicago, in Boys Town, Chicago, which is a gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender area in Chicago. Huge area. And the Lord called him to go and build relationships with these folks. And he's done so for the last 10, 15 years. He's doing a marvelous ministry there. And he talks about coming alongside. In fact, some of these ideas came from him. But if you want to really have a book that challenges you, he doesn't say it in here, but he does. He believes what the Bible teaches, but he doesn't pound that on people. He comes alongside them and tries to listen and learn from them so that he knows how he can respond to those folks. And he tells a story in there about a young man that came and he kept pointing them back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Go back, you know, just ask God what he wants you to do. And he came back and says, God wants me to be gay. And he talks about that he lets people go. He lets them do what they feel that God wants them to do because his belief is that God will transform their hearts. And so this young man decided to do that. So he went off, and 5 years later, he came back and he kept working on looking at the Bible. And he was in a long-term relationship and that broke off. And then he started to look around and he noticed that the people that he was hanging out with were getting older and they became very lonely. And he started questioning, I don't know if this is... So he went back to the Word of God again. And God came and talked with him and says, maybe I do need to make a change. But it took great patience to allow God to make that change instead of us trying to force feed it down them. Does that make sense how that works? We got to always point people back to God. Protect, number five, protect their civil rights as human beings. I'm not talking about marriage per se. I'm talking about as human beings. There is no reason they should be beat up. There's no reason why they should not have a house. There's no reason why they shouldn't be hired for position because of this. We have to, because that includes, we're all human beings created in the image of God. We all need to protect the civil rights of everyone. And that's what I mean by that. To work and to live and to have dignity. And then finally, let God do the judging of a person's heart. Let God do the judging. See, next week, I said, we're going to beat each other up here in the next few weeks. This week just happens to be this particular group of folks. Come back next week because this is what Paul says in the very next verse after all this stuff. Romans 2 verse 1. He says, you therefore, have no. He's talking about people that like to judge others. See, he's using a Jewish technique of teaching. What they used to do in the Old Testament was, see those people over there? Those people are so bad. They're so far away from God. And they go, yeah, they are. And then he'd go, and see those people, you know, it'd be a next group of people. You see those people over there? See how bad? Yeah, they are really bad. I can't believe how bad. And you see these? Yeah. And he gets them all whipped up and whipped up. And then the prophet says, and you do the same thing. And they go, what? You do the same thing. And that's what he's doing here. He starts out with those that don't have the law of God, that aren't Jewish. And he says, see what happens? And everybody's going, yeah, look at how bad that is. That just describes our culture. And then he says, and you therefore have no excuse. Because you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. We are guilty as well. I'll end with this story. Billy Graham and his family were attending a rally in support of President Clinton a long time ago, right after the sex scandal that happened to him and after it was made public. And a reporter asked Billy Graham, he says, why are you supporting this man after everything that he has done? And Billy Graham responds in a beautiful way. He says, it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. And it's my job to love. And that's exactly how we should treat the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgenders as well. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It is God's job to judge. And it's our job to love. I end with Romans 12, beginning in verse 1 and 2, which we'll talk about a few weeks later. But I love the message paraphrase of this. Just listen to it, because it's talking about change in all of us. It says this. So here's what I'd like you to do. This is in response to the grace of God. God helping you, take your everyday ordinary life and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. That's a truth that applies to every one of us. That when we focus our attention on God, that we'll be changed from the inside out. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word and your instruction. And I pray that through your Holy Spirit, we can understand these passages. There's so much there, and it's just, we just scratch the surface. But I hope that we understand how important this is, that we recognize sin for what it is, but also that we recognize that we're all sinners, and we're all in need of your grace. No matter if it's the GLBT folks, or if it's us folks that have other issues in our life. Help us remember that we are all created in your image, that we should love. It doesn't mean that we don't admonish. It doesn't mean that we don't encourage. It doesn't mean that we don't confront. It just means that we are very humble when we do so, and that we're in this together. And our job is to come along each side, alongside each other, to help each other out. And so we pray that you help us with this, Lord. Help our brothers and sisters who struggle with these issues in their life. Help them feel your presence. And help them always look to you, because it is you that is the only one that can transform a person's heart. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, thank you for being patient for that. Come, if you want these references, come and talk with me afterwards. I'll show you. They're very, very good books. One's a Christian View. Both of them are Christians that write with a very intriguing view. But we all need the grace of God in our life. We're going to just sing the song together. And I know that we're late, but it's so important, because this is such a beautiful song talking about how all of us needs God's love in our lives. And let's think about people that we know that are struggling with these issues in their life, and pray for them as well, that God would be a part of their life as well. Let's stand together and sing.